Normally, in our church, we preach expositorily through the Bible, and right now we're going through something a little different. We're going through our affirmation of faith. These are core biblical truths that we think are essential to Christianity, and hopefully you were handed a handout that had our affirmation of faith on it. If you didn't get that handout, if you could, just raise your hand, and Elliot has some he could give to you if you didn't get an affirmation of faith. All right. Well, so far in our Affirmation of Faith series, we've looked at what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about God, what we believe about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And today, we're talking about you, and we're talking about me. This morning, we're going to look at our understanding of man. What do we believe to be true about mankind? Well, let's pray before we begin and ask God's help. God, our Father, it is our joy and our privilege to gather together with your people. And it's our joy to look at your word. Your word is truth. Your word is right. There's no mixture of falsehood in it. And Lord, the moment we begin to try to express your truth in our own words, there is the risk that we might state something inaccurately. And so, Lord, help me to teach your word rightly this morning. Help the thoughts that we've put together on paper about man to be an accurate statement of what you have said about us. Lord, if I do teach anything that is not true, I ask that it would be put aside and forgotten. But Lord, what is true, what is right, what is consistent with your word, may it open our hearts and minds to your truth. May it cause us to see the depth of our sin, to see how much greater your grace is than our sin, that you forgive wicked sinners like us. Lord, help us this morning to meditate and to feast on your word. Help us to go from here people who rejoice in serving you, people who are faithful to honor you in our lives. Lord, keep us from sin, protect us. Help us to love you more than the pleasures of sin. Help us to rejoice in you and what you've done and your great salvation of mankind. Lord, help those who are hurting. We ask that you would give healing to those who are sick. We know that you are capable of these things. Lord, bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here is our statement about man, which you can also see on your affirmation of faith there. We believe that God created man in his own image. Excuse me, God created man male and female in his own image, free from sin. Man voluntarily disobeyed God's command and fell from his original holiness and righteousness. As a consequence, all mankind are now sinners by nature and by choice, and are opposed to God and his law and are under just condemnation. Without a redeemer, man is without defense or excuse. Now, as has been our pattern, we'll look at this affirmation one sentence, one statement at a time. We believe that God created man, male and female, in his own image, free from sin. Turn to Genesis 1 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, it's the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter. And in Genesis, we see a narrative of the creation of the cosmos. Genesis 1 and 2 explain how everything came to be. God spoke, and that which did not exist sprung into existence in order to obey his command. And this narrative in Genesis is key to understanding the rest of the Bible. Genesis declares God to be the rightful ruler of the universe. Genesis explains how mankind was made in the image of God and set in place as the ruler of the earth, the caretaker of God's creation. Genesis also explains how man fell into sin. It explains how God promised to send a redeemer. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God made all of creation, everything except man, and then as the crowning glory of his creation, God made man in his own image. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And by the way, we would see that as an early reference to the Trinity, the fact that God, who is one, said, let us make man in our image. So God made man in his own image, and the theological or Latin term for that is the Imago Dei. Imago Dei, and everything always sounds better in Latin, so you just throw it out. There's many different interpretations of what that actually means. Some, such as the Mormons, would say it actually means that God looks like a man. But Jesus, in John 4:24, said that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in Colossians 1:15, we see that only the Son has a human form. He was made in the image of the invisible God. So it's inaccurate to think of God as looking like a man. That's not what it means to be made in the image of God. Well, others have argued that it has to do with man's unique ability to communicate. Animals cannot speak as humans do. Those arguments have tended to dwindle as we've discovered more and more that animals can communicate quite intricately with great clarity. I think the most clear way that we're created in God's image is that we have a spirit. We have a soul. Unlike animals, humans have a soul. We're more than just bodies. We reason beyond just the mere synapses of our brains. We have a soul so that when we die, our existence actually continues. So verse 26, God said he would make man in his own image. And then God said he would make man the caretaker of the earth. Man is the steward of the fish and the birds of the air, the livestock, everything that lives on the earth. Man is the steward of those things. Then we see verse 27, God did what he said he would do in verse 26. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God did create man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Part of being made in God's image is that man is both male and female. And this truth, that we're made in God's image, is crucial to an understanding of right and wrong. Christian ethics are built on this understanding that we're made in the image of God. People have inherent value, inherent worth, because they're made in the image of God. And so every decision that we make that impacts people, from the decisions of us as individuals to the decisions of the national government, every decision that impacts people should be made in light of that truth that humans are made in the image of God and have intrinsic value and worth. How we think about children, how we think about immigrants from other countries, how we think about jobs, how we think about the poor, how we think about war and violence and torture, how we think about law enforcement and imprisonment and the death penalty, how we think about the treatment of animals, just how we think of treating other people in general, all of those things are impacted by the fact that man is made in the image of God. In fact, just a few chapters later, God makes this direct connection when he explains why murderers should be put to death, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So we believe that God created man, male and female, in his own image, free from sin. Let's read just a little further in Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. For 5 days, God created, he spoke and things were created. And at the end of each day, there was evening and morning, and he says his creation was good. And on the sixth day, God made man and God completed his creation. At the end of the sixth day, God said his creation was very good. Creation was perfect. There was nothing tainted about the creation. Man had intimate communion with God. Adam and Eve walked with God. And the only way that man could come into God's presence is because they were sinless. And so we believe God created man, male and female, in his own image, free from sin. Next sentence, man voluntarily disobeyed God's command and fell from his original holiness and righteousness. Turn to Genesis 3. Mark read this for us earlier in the service. I'm just going to summarize very briefly. In Genesis 2, God had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to tend for it. In Genesis 3, the serpent deceived Eve, and he convinced her that the forbidden fruit was actually something that would make her wise like God. And then we see in verse 6, Genesis 3, 6, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. By the way, if you ever wonder where was Adam during this process, he was there with her. That's what it says. And so Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and in doing so, they rejected the authority of God. God said eating the fruit would bring death, and they said, no, it won't. We don't believe you, God. We believe the serpent. And in defying the ultimate sovereign of the universe, they received the just condemnation of death. God told them that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. And they ignored God and they ate the fruit anyway, and they died. That very moment, they became dead in sin. And we see that there is an immediate change in them. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we immediately see consequences for their sin. Fear of God, fear of nakedness, separation from God. Man fell into sin. As a consequence, all mankind are now sinners by nature and by choice, are opposed to God and his law, and are under just condemnation. Again, Genesis continues to set the stage for the rest of the Bible. We see Adam and Eve sin, and then listen to these statements immediately after that about mankind. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Or Genesis 8:21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The consequence of sin is that the intentions of man's heart are evil continually. We also know that we're sinners because we inherited Adam's sinfulness. And this is what we mean by, as a consequence, all mankind are now sinners. We're now sinners as a consequence of Adam's sin. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5, we're going to read beginning in verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 17, for if, because of that one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So verse 12, sin came into the world through one man. That man is Adam. Death came into the world through Adam's sin. And death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam's sin, we all sinned. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 15, many died from the one man's trespass. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And keep your spot here in Romans. We all inherited Adam's sin. I want you to know the point that Paul's making in Romans 5 is that just as Adam was the head of the family of the human race and all died with their father Adam, just like everyone died in Adam, so Jesus is the head of the race of God's elect, and all who believe in Jesus have life in him. Adam brought death to everyone who descended from him. Jesus brings life to everyone who believes in him. But that point only makes sense based on Paul's point that we inherit the condition of our forefather. If you did not die with Adam because of his sin, you could not live with Christ because of his righteousness. And Paul repeats this theme in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, this idea of inheriting sin is difficult. In fact, many people reject this doctrine. You mean that I inherit Adam's sin just because he ate of that fruit, now I'm a sinner? That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. But the answer is that it is fair and it is right. Well, how can we understand that it is right to inherit Adam's sin? One, God says it's true and that settles it. That answer is very satisfying for some people and less satisfying for others. Let me give you a couple analogies just to help us think through why it's right to inherit Adam's sin. I went to Texas A&M University, and we had a student council, student body president, and every year they would bring new proposals for us to vote on. Everything from requesting changes to the dining hall to getting new buses that actually had air conditioning. Now, some of these proposals would cost money. Most of them would cost money. And if you voted for the proposal, you were voting to fund the proposal through student fees. So you were voting to pay money. And so as you voted, you decided, is it worth it to pay this amount in student fees every semester until I graduate in order to have this service? And here's the key for our example. You weren't just voting to decide if you would pay that fee. You were deciding if every student at the university would pay that fee, and then even after you leave, the people after you will continue to pay that fee. Those students who came after us inherited our commitments. And whether they liked it or not, they had air-conditioned buses, and they paid for them. Now, here's the real gimmick, though. Sometimes, for really controversial things, they would actually grandfather in the current students, so you got services that the next students paid for. But you get the idea. We voted for something, we committed to it, and we committed people after us who we never met to pay for that commitment. And just as those students inherited our commitments, all people after Adam inherit his sin. Let me give you another example. All humans have DNA. And when a child is formed in the womb of the mother, you get half of the DNA from your father and half of the DNA from your mother. And you don't say, I would like this DNA and that DNA. You don't get any vote in the decision. In God's providence and in the miracle of life, you're given the DNA that you've given. And that pretty much determines all of your physical characteristics as well as some of your emotional and mental characteristics as well, for good or ill. And again, you did not choose that DNA, you simply inherited it. Just like you inherited that DNA from your parents, who inherited it from their parents, we inherited our sin from our parents, who inherited it from their parents, all the way back to Adam. Let me give you a third example. You inherit rights and obligations based on your parents. For most of us, maybe all of us, you are a citizen of the United States of America because your parents were citizens of the United States of America. You inherited that citizenship. And in that, you inherited all the rights and all the obligations of a citizen of the United States. I do know of some people who are not proud to be U.S. citizens, but I've never heard someone say it is unfair that they are a U.S. citizen. You just are. Well, we all inherited the rights and responsibilities of humanity. We all inherited being made in the image of God And we all inherited Adam's sin. Let me give you one final example. This one's more directly tied to Adam and Eve. We understand the concept of voting. We even just discussed it. Whether you vote for something or not, you receive the results of the winning vote, right? Oftentimes, we're on the losing side, and we're not happy with it, but nonetheless, we're responsible for that vote. We elect representatives who make decisions in the government, and we live by those decisions. And again, we abide by them whether we like it or not. Well, Adam and Eve took a vote. Should we listen to God, or should we listen to the serpent? And they had 100% unanimous agreement. Let's listen to the serpent. Let's disobey God. And all persons who were alive at that time voted in favor of the proposal. They all voted for all people for all time. And you were not there to place your vote, but they placed your vote for you. And since all humanity voted to be sinners, all humanity became sinners. We inherited Adam's sin. Again, our statement says man voluntarily disobeyed God's command and fell from his original holiness and righteousness. As a consequence, all mankind are now sinners by nature and by choice, are opposed to God and his law, and are under just condemnation. Let me just give us a few more verses that teach we're sinners by nature. From the very moment we existed, we were sinners. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. From birth, the wicked speak lies. Turn to Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, which just means all people, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Every person is a sinner. No one is righteous. No one does good. No one seeks for God. Our very nature is sinful. We are sinners by nature. Now keep your spot here in Romans. It is accurate also to say we are sinners by choice. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We choose to sin. Every time I sin, it is because I choose to do so. My very nature is sinful, which results in me choosing to sin. Sin is not merely an instinct. It is a conscious choice. No one forces you to sin. You choose to sin. Again, sin is not some outside force that's compelled on you. It is the conscious decision of your heart. Another way to say it is our sinfulness is not only positional, but also volitional. Sinfulness is positional. It is our nature. And sinfulness is volitional. It is what we choose to do. Let me just give you a few verses that show that we choose to sin. Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. The soul of the wicked desires evil. Sinners enjoy evil. We saw in Romans, we are all sinners from birth. Sinners don't sin because sin is forced on them. They sin because they choose it. They sin because they desire it. And you know this from your own experience as well. Barring some unusual hostage situation in your life where someone forced you to sin, you have never been forced to sin. And you may say, well, I didn't want to do it. I was in a group and I had to do it. No, you had a choice. Even in a group where the group sinned together, you just preferred the consequences of doing the sin over the consequences of leaving the group, whatever those might have been. Or you might have some other excuse for sin. My spouse made me angry. My parents made me sin. My children made me sin. I had no choice but to lie. But again, no one can make you sin. Your parents, your boss, your dog, they may all provide opportunities for sin, but none of them cause you to sin. Again, you could say, well, my boss said I would get fired if I didn't, you know, cheat in my accounting. Well, you could have been fired instead. And that would have been a choice to not sin. James 1, 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. We are lured and enticed by our own desire. It tempts us. It lures and entices us. Now, a few months ago, my family went camping at Inks Lake State Park. And on the second day, we went fishing. And we found this little cove. It was just 4 feet across, about 8 to 10 feet long. And there was a bass sitting right in the middle of that cove, protecting its nest of eggs. Well, we decided, of course, to catch this bass. And so we threw any number of artificial baits, also called lures, at it. And the key to a good lure is that it lures the fish. It entices the fish. It looks like something that they want to eat or perhaps something they want to attack. So I cast my bait out there and I lured this fish. I enticed it. And we tried several different lures that did not work. They were not temptations for this fish. But finally, we found the right one, hadn't actually picked it out. A little pink lure. And the fish struck at the lure once and missed, but we cast it in front of its nose again and it bit it and we reeled the fish in. This fish liked that last lure and he swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. Well, I didn't have a ruler with me at that point, so I didn't actually know if it was legal to keep this fish, so we tossed him back. Later, though, I did have a ruler, and we thought we could cook this fish for dinner, so we cast the exact same lure in front of this fish a second time. And this stupid fish fell for the exact same lure. It was still too enticing, still too tempting, and he swallowed it. And I thought, what a stupid fish that he would fall for the exact same temptation that hooked him mere hours ago. But isn't that just like us in sin? Sin looks so tempting. It looks so enticing. Our desires lure and entice us, and we swallow the bait. We might resist for a while. He didn't strike that bait the first time, but eventually we give in. And sometimes, many times, it is the exact same temptation that bit us before. It's the exact same sin that we've battled before. And we swallow that exact same lure. We choose the pleasures of sin instead of the pleasures that God offers in obedience. We sin because we choose to, because we're enticed by our own pleasures. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like sheep, we've gone astray. Sheep wander about if you don't keep them contained. We have turned everyone to his own way. We turn in our own way, the way of our choice. We don't all turn the same way. We don't all have the same sins. We all struggle with unique sins. And yet, we're choosing the things that we desire. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Your sin comes from within you, from your heart. You choose to sin. And here's the deal. We know this to be true in our own hearts and lives. We know that we sin, and we know that no one has really forced us to sin. We're responsible for that sin. We choose to sin. In fact, we like sin. You say, no, I don't like sin. I'm frustrated by it. Well, you don't dislike the sin so much that you choose to actually not do the sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. Our statement continues, we are opposed to God and his law and are under just condemnation. Now look to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 beginning in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Those who are in the Spirit are Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. And in this passage, Paul's challenging Christians to set their minds on the Spirit. Based on the fact that you are in the Spirit, set your mind on the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. On the other hand, those who are in the flesh are unbelievers. Those who are in the flesh is describing all people as they are born, the natural state, the natural man. And notice what verse 7 says about the natural man. The mind that is set on the flesh, again, all people prior to salvation, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. In his natural state, man is hostile to God. He is opposed to God. Paul continues, the heart set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. In his sinfulness, man does not submit to God's law. He cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin causes God to turn his face from us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were all dead in sins. We followed the course of this world, the spirit of the age. And we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We followed our natural desires. We did whatever pleased us. And we were all, verse 3, children of wrath by nature, children destined for wrath. Mankind is destined for God's wrath unless God offers terms of peace. We're at enmity with him. We deserve his wrath, but God has offered terms of peace. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, we see the final judgment. So Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. One day, every person will stand before the judgment seat of God. And verse 11 indicates that nothing can hide from this judgment. Not even death itself can hide from the judgment of God. Verse 12, all the dead, small or great, will stand before the throne. Right? From kings and presidents to peasants to the middle class, the upper class, the lower class, everyone will stand before God in judgment. And there are books that will be opened. The books have recorded what you have done. Just think about that for a minute. There's a record of everything you've ever done in your life. Every sinful act you've ever committed, every evil thought you've ever had, God will bring out a record of your every thought and deed. And those things we thought were hidden, that we thought we got away with, we got off scot-free, no one knew about them, God knows. And God has it recorded. And at the final judgment, the book on your life will be brought out. And the end of verse 12 says that every person is judged according to what they have done. What is recorded in your book, your record, is what you will be judged on. And if you think about that honestly, you know that if your life is judged based on your book, your record, you will stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. You have defied God, you've disobeyed his law, and you deserve his righteous justice. You deserve God's wrath as someone who has defied God. But there is another book. Middle of verse 12, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And there are names in this book as well. These are the names of God's elect who have repented of their sin and believed in Jesus as Lord. And there are deeds recorded in this book as well. In the book of life is the record of Jesus Christ. The record in the book of life is perfect righteousness. And the record of the book of life is Jesus dying in the place of sinners, bearing the Father's wrath for sin. And then Jesus rose again and conquered sin and death. And so if your name is in the book of life, then you are judged on the deeds of that book. And if your name is in the book of life, you're judged on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You have a choice. If you believe in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus for salvation, then your name is included in the book of life. And if your name is in the book of life, you're judged with Jesus' life, perfect righteousness. Or you can be judged based on the book of your own life. And if you're judged on your own life and your name is not written in the book of life, then at the final judgment, you will receive God's righteous justice, God's righteous wrath for sin. And that leads to our final statement. Without a redeemer, man is without defense or excuse. We have no defense or excuse for our sin. Without a redeemer, we have no hope. We all stand guilty before God. We cannot defend ourselves because we have no defense. God knows our sin. We cannot excuse ourselves. No one can be blamed for our sin except ourselves. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Without a redeemer, we are without excuse. You have no defense or excuse. But God has offered a redeemer. God offered what he demands. God offered us what we could not provide for ourselves. God demands perfect righteousness. And he offers to give us that perfect righteousness freely in his Son, Jesus Christ. So don't reject the Redeemer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Without a Redeemer, man is without defense or excuse. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are holy and righteous. You are infinitely perfect in every attribute of your being. And we have no right to come into your presence. We are unworthy to come before you. Lord, we are a sinful people. In thought, word, and deed, we have sinned against you. We have defied the sovereign creator of the universe. Lord, we praise you that you, in your grace and mercy, sent your Son to die for sinners like us. And that you grant us the perfect righteousness of your own Son that we could never earn for ourselves. So, Lord, we worship you for your majesty, for the greatness of your grace that you pour out freely in your Son. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, who has never turned from their sin and believed in Jesus, we ask that you would grant them salvation this morning. A new heart, a new mind. One that is turned from the flesh, but is filled with the Spirit. Lord, we love you. Help us to serve you faithfully this week. In Jesus' name, amen.